Open your Bibles with me to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Last week, John took us through Psalm 2, which is the first messianic psalm. And if you're kind of keeping track here, it might seem like we are weaving through the psalms a little bit randomly. Maybe. But I promise, there's a little bit of a method to my madness. We opened up the psalms this summer by looking at wisdom psalms. Psalms that talk about the fact that there is a God, that He has spoken, and that He demands a response. That there is a God, that He has made it known who He is, and He has made it known to His creation how we are to respond to Him. Last week, this week, and next week, we're going to be looking at messianic psalms. Psalms that not only kind of allude to Christ, but that point directly to the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who He was, who He is, and what He will do in the future. After that, we're going to look at lament psalms, which sounds super exciting to some of you. Lament psalms, those psalms that deal with sorrow, heartbreak, heartache, trouble, trials, those psalms that cry out about sin and failure. In light of that great God and in light of that exalted person of Christ, we have to deal with the tension that exists because we live in a world that is not what it ought to be. We'll go through a little bit later in the summer imprecatory psalms, which is just fun to say, but it's just psalms that deal with enemies of God. How do the Psalms deal with those who would stand against God and against His people? And we'll close the summer with praise psalms. There's lots of them. We'll close kind of with the ending psalms. And the idea is to move into this next school year, this next ministry year, kind of with the praises of God's people ringing in our ears, as it were, as we take the next step forward as a body here. So that's kind of where we are, where we have been, and where we're going. And today, we are going to be in Psalm 110. Now, not only is this a messianic psalm, a psalm that points to the person and the work of the Messiah, the promised one of Israel, this psalm has the distinction of being the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And not only the most quoted psalm, this passage, Psalm 110, is the most quoted, the most alluded to section of verses in the entire Old Testament. It's the one that the New Testament authors went back to more frequently than any other place. So if you're not there already, find your way to Psalm 110. And this is what God's word says. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit in my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn, and He will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of His wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, He will lift up His head. Let's pray. God, as we come to a psalm that might be familiar, but that strikes unfamiliar and maybe even strange word pictures, I pray that You would help us to see You rightly in it. That You would open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things from Your word. That You would help us to understand who You are so that we might worship You better. That we grow in our knowledge, not for knowledge's sake, but for obedience' sake. Make us a people that submit well to You. And make us a people who anticipate Your coming. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, some of you might have looked at the title, most of you probably not, but some of you might have looked at the title today. It's The Once and Future King, and that's a little more jazzy than my normal title, and it's better mostly because I didn't come up with it. The Once and Future King is a novel written by a guy named T.H. White, and in 10th grade, my wife and I were in an English class, and that was one of our tasks, was to read that book. And at the end of that book, it's a story all about King Arthur and his knights, and it takes a bunch of individual stories and kind of weaves them together into one long narrative. And the assignment was to go through and to think through how Arthur is portrayed as a Christ figure. And this is a secular school, and so there are all kinds of ideas. And one of the things that I pointed out to the teacher was that the idea of even the title, the Once and Future King, is an allusion to who Christ is. That He is the king, that He was fit to be king, and that we anticipate that He will be king in the future. And he'd never heard that, which isn't surprising, because we don't expect those outside of the church to understand much about Christ. But the sad thing is, I think that sometimes even within the church, we don't understand much about Christ. We have maybe some ideas, maybe some preconceived notions, maybe some preferences on what we would like our Jesus to be like. But sometimes our understanding is kind of surface level. It falls short of the biblical picture of who Christ is. Well, when we come here to Psalm 110, what David does is he paints a very clear picture of what Israel's Messiah will be like. What this promised one, this anointed one, this anticipated one is going to be and what he's going to do. And as we work through Psalm 10, we're going to see that the Messiah occupies different offices or different roles. He is going to be presented as the one who is a king. He's going to be presented as the one who is a priest, and he's going to be presented as the one who is going to be a judge. And as we come to the beginning, the first thing that David does is he shows that the Messiah is the king. The Messiah is king. And that's how the psalm starts in verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. But right there, that very opening line, the Lord says to my Lord, might strike us as a little bit odd. Because who is the king's Lord? Who is the Lord? And who in the world are we talking about anyway? Well, who's writing? We had a pretty good idea because most of our Bibles say a Psalm of David somewhere right above verse 1. If we were to go into the New Testament, we would see Peter and Jesus both also quote this psalm as being written by the hand of David. So David is writing this, and what do we know about David? We know that David was king over Israel. But when we talk about King David, we're not just talking about a king of Israel. In many ways, we're talking about the king of Israel. He was the one who founded that Davidic line. He was the one in 2 Samuel 7 that God made those covenant promises to, those binding promises where he said, David, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to make for you a line of kings to sit on the throne after you. And one day, one of those kings will sit on the throne forever. And he is going to rule like no king ever has and like no other king ever will. And so as we come into this understanding that David writes about a king, about a Messiah, there's already some anticipation built into it. And David says, the Lord, and we have to stop there again, because we see that Lord, L-O-R-D, is in all caps. And hopefully by now in the Psalms and in this summer, we know that that means something. When those four letters are in all caps, it's the translator's way of telling us that this is the word for Yahweh. This is God's covenant name to his people. So Yahweh says to my Lord, or my master, my authority, and right there we have a problem. Because if this is David writing, then David says, the Lord, Yahweh, says to my master, well, if David's the king, and not only a king, if David is the king, then who is the king's master? Now, we have the benefit of time and history and God's revelation to help clarify some of these things for us. We could go forward almost 1,000 years to the time of Christ, and in Matthew 22, Jesus is carrying out his earthly ministry, and he's interacting with the people, and in Matthew 22, Jesus is challenged by the religious leaders. The Pharisees come, and they challenge him, and they question him, and then the Sadducees come, and they challenge him and question him, and then the Pharisees come back, and they ask him more questions, and they're constantly looking for weaknesses in Jesus' argument. And of course, Jesus is able to silence them because he is the perfect Son of God, because he speaks the Word of God with the power of God and the authority of God. And in Matthew 22, verse 41, Jesus kind of turns the tables and he says, all right, fellows, now let me ask you a question. And when Jesus questions the Pharisees, this is what he says. He says, what do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he? Now, the Pharisees knew about Christ. The Pharisees knew all about who the Messiah was going to be and what they thought he was going to do. The Pharisees, if they knew anything, they knew their Old Testament. And so they have a very ready answer. And they say, the son of David. And by the way, they're absolutely right. According to those promises in 2 Samuel 7, those promises reiterated all through the prophets and the kings of Israel, the line of David was going to produce the Messiah. So it is a true statement to say that the Messiah, the Christ, is David's son. They have an understanding, but they only have a partial understanding, and that's what Jesus pushes toward next. He says to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? Saying, and then he quotes Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And that's a problem that they do not have a solution to. Because in that culture, you were not greater than your father, and you certainly weren't greater than David. So how do you have someone who by birth and by lineage is David's son, but is less than David, but by this promise and by this expectation holds a title and an honor that's greater than David. Well, Jesus is pointing out that he is, in fact, the only answer. That as one born in the line of David, the son of Joseph, the son of Jesse, the son of that great line of kings, that he is fit and rightly qualified to be the king over Israel. But as the one who is the Son of God, without beginning and without end, he is by nature greater than David. So we look back to Psalm 110 and we see that this psalm is explicitly pointing toward Jesus Christ. This could not have been written about any earthly king that ever sat on the throne over Israel. Yahweh says to my Lord, Yahweh says to Jesus Christ, maybe to put it in our understanding of the Trinity, the Father says to the Son. It's a pretty powerful way to begin a psalm. But where is the king now? If this is talking about Jesus, if that's the Lord's Lord, if the Lord's Lord, if David's Lord is the Messiah, is Jesus Christ, then how does the rest of this fall into play? Where is this king now? Well, look at what it says in the second half of verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. The right hand is the place of honor and authority. It's the place where the co-regent, the co-ruler, the highest in the land would sit. And so this Messiah is said to sit at the right hand of the Father, but that sitting seems to happen at a specific time, and it seems to have an end date. Sit here for a specified period of time until. And again, to the original audience, that would have sounded strange. It would have rung as something different and hard to grasp on their ears up until we come to the book of Hebrews, again, over 1,000 or almost 1,000 years later, where the author begins to clarify what this means. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 1. Go to the right, almost to the end. As we're talking about the book of Hebrews, and we'll reference it several times today, the major theme of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is better. Better than what? Better than anything. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He's better than the priests. He's better than the high priest. He's the better priest, better sacrifice, better covenant. Jesus is better. That is a simple way to sum up all of what Hebrews is about. And the reason why is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 tells us what Jesus is like. This is how the author starts. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And he, that is Jesus, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name that he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. All of this glorious language that shows the majesty in the person of Christ, but right there in the second half of verse 3, it says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. When Jesus' work of purification was done, when he had dealt with sin after his death, his burial, and his resurrection, at that point, Jesus was resurrected in power and glory and honor and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And even in that phrase, there is so much that we could dig out. It is incredibly significant to say that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. If you were to go back through the law and you were to look at God's divine design for the tabernacle and the temple, the place where he would dwell among men, you could look through there and there is no divinely inspired furniture for the priests to sit on. There's no throne, there's no chair, there's no bench where they can take a rest. Why? Because the priest's work is never done. You go in, you do your work, you go back out, you get the next thing, and there's a sacrifices, and constantly, 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 there's something for them to do. But when it talks about what Jesus has done, it says, when the work of purification was finished, he sat down. Why? Because that was all it took. When Christ purifies, it's a once-for-all act. Much more that we could go into there. Back to Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. When did that happen? When the Lord had made purification for sin. Well, how long is he going to be there? The answer is until. Until what? Until I make your enemies your footstool. So there is this time where the Messiah will have authority, but it seems to be waiting for fulfillment. until he makes his enemies a footstool, until, verse 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, and you rule in the midst of your enemies. The idea is that Yahweh is going to establish his rule, his scepter, the scepter being the symbol of kingly power. And it's fascinating as you go again through the Old Testament record and you read about well before there was a kingdom, there was the promise of a king who would come. Way back in Genesis, before Israel has a land, before they have a people, before they have a nation, they have the promise of a king. God has woven this narrative together intricately and beautifully and perfectly, and it all points to Jesus Christ. But what we have been given is a picture of the Messiah that is very precise. This is a king who is going to be in David's line, but this is a king who is going to be greater than David. He is going to have authority. He's going to rule in the midst of his enemies, but there appears to be a waiting period, a time of waiting before that authority comes into effect. And when the time has come, the Lord is going to establish his mighty rule. But what is that rule? What is that reign going to look like? If the king is going to come and if the king is going to rule, what is that rule going to look like? And as we get into this, we need to stop for just a moment and make a distinction. There are a number of things in the Bible that good and godly men and women disagree on. There are things that we absolutely cannot disagree on. We have to get the gospel right. We have to be precise about God's holiness, about the cost of sin, and about Christ as the one and only answer for sin. We have to get who God is right. We have to get Jesus right. But there are a number of things that as we read through, there's some disagreement and some different thinking. And this is one of those places. Specifically, there are some people who understand that when Christ is seated, even at the right hand of the Father, that right now he is exercising this kind of rule and this kind of authority. In fact, if you were paying attention carefully, it came up in one of the songs we sang today. Charles Wesley writes, "Jesus the Savior reigns." The idea is permeated through that song that that reign is carried on even now. I don't agree with that, and I think this psalm, among other places, point to and anticipate a different kind of reign. Does Jesus have authority? Absolutely. He says so in Matthew 28. All authority has been granted to me in heaven and on earth. But there appears to be a time where we are in a waiting period before he accomplishes and before he carries out that universal reign on the Davidic throne. Again, those that disagree on this are not enemies. They are those that we still count as brothers and sisters in Christ. So we have to think through this carefully. But what is this reign going to look like? Why do we think that it's still yet to come? Well, look what he says in verse 2. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Zion is a very particular place. It refers to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Sometimes it refers to Jerusalem as a city, but it always points to a very particular geographic location. The cultural, the religious, the center of the God's chosen people. It was the beating heart of God's chosen people. And what David says is that the Lord is going to send forth from Zion your mighty scepter. That rule and that authority is going to spread out and go out, but that it'll be centered in and around Zion, that very particular place. Well, who cares? Well, because if you look and you read through various passages, especially in the Old Testament, this seems to be a very consistent idea. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 2, Isaiah looks forward and he says, "There will become a day where many people will come to the mountain of the Lord, and when the law will go forth from Zion." There's explicit references in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Micah, and Zechariah that the Lord will rule from Zion in the midst of his people and over all the nations. In fact, that's what he says here, rule in the midst of your enemies. This rule will be characterized not only by being centered in and around Jerusalem, but by being in the midst of his enemies. In other words, there's no one that is going to stand against him. There's no one that's going to be able to resist this rule. So he's going to rule without any opposition, or at least without anyone who is able to successfully oppose him. If we go on to verse 3, what else is going to characterize this rule? Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. There are going to be a people who are called the people of God, who are eager to come to the cause and the call of this Christ. What do we see now? I think we see a lot of really good intentions. At least I know from my part we do. God says, love one another. And I say, I want to. But sometimes they make it so difficult. Sometimes I make it so difficult. God says, go and make disciples of all the nations. And I want to. But sometimes the words get stuck in the back of my throat and the perfect opportunity for a spiritual conversation happens and I've got nothing to say. It doesn't appear that that's the case in this time. That God's people offer themselves freely and wholeheartedly on that day. And look what it says. It says they are clothed in holy garments. Your translation might say holy splendor or holy array. And I think the best picture of that is if you look forward all the way into the book of Revelation, in Revelation 19, you're given this picture of Christ returning to earth in power and glory. He's not the humble king riding on a donkey. He is the conquering king coming on a white horse to judge and to rule and to reign. And in Revelation 19, it says, and he has the armies of the host of heaven with him. And these armies, these people of God, are clothed in garments that are white and pure, a holy array. No longer stained or touched by sin, but now clothed in righteousness that is not their own. And it's this picture that seems to be driving forward to something that is going to come at kind of the consummation to human history. And that last part of verse 3 is one of the most difficult parts to translate in the entire book of Psalms. If you have the ESV like I do, it says, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Huh? That's appropriate response to poetry, by the way, if you're a guy like me. The NIV and the translators of the NIV do some interpretive work for us, and I think they do a good job. And they say, your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. And the picture seems to be that just like dew covers the grass in the morning, not only will his people come freely, but his people will come abundantly. In other words, the picture that we're given in all of this is that this king is established in power by Yahweh himself, that his rule stretches out from Zion, that his people come willingly and freely, and that there's no shortage, no shortfall in the day of his power. This is a rule that's characterized by absolute power, by absolute provision, by absolute and total authority. In other words, this is a rule that is yet to come that is unlike anything that we have seen in the past, in the present, and up until this point, we'll see in the future. This is the Messiah presented as the promised king. And the people understood that to a degree. The people would have known what a king is like because they had a king. They had David, they had his sons, even though some of them were less than ideal to be certain. But they knew what it was like to rule with authority. They knew what it was like to have victory in battle. They knew what it was like to have defeat in battle. And I think, at least in their minds, they could begin to conceive of the idea of someone who would rule and reign as a king, even a king with authority unlike anything they had ever seen. But in verse 4, if you were to take this psalm and remove verse 4, it would have gone a lot easier for the original readers, because verse 4 sits in there like a thorn under the saddle, and it just grates because it is such a distinct picture. Because verse 4 says, not only is this Messiah going to be a king, but this Messiah is going to be a priest. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, why is that a problem? Well, let's look at a couple of things here. First, who made him a priest? Maybe what's a priest to begin with? A priest is essentially a mediator. A priest is a go-between. On the one side, you have a holy God, the almighty and ultimate creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the one who is untouched and unspotted by sin or by any failure or any fault, absolutely perfect and holy. And over here, you have mankind that is temporary, that is finite, that is characterized by sin and failure and rebellion. And the holiness of God and the sinfulness of men creates this gulf that no one can go between. Mankind, in his sin, cannot simply decide to approach a holy God. But God makes a way for that to happen. We read through the Old Testament and we struggle through books like Leviticus and Numbers. And, you know, there's Numbers and there's blood and there's goats and there's sacrifices and there's feasts. And it's kind of gross and it's kind of sticky and I don't get any of it. What those are, as the law develops, is the grace of God that says, I am going to make a way for you sinful people to live in my presence. I am going to set up a system so that your sins are covered, because otherwise in my holiness I would consume you. And so God gives the people a system of laws, of rules, of regulations, so that they can live lives that are pleasing to him. He gives them sacrifices that will cover them as they fail to meet that standard. And God says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest. God establishes who his priests are. Because God is who he is, he gets to determine what worship looks like. He was the one who said, the tribe of Levi is going to function as my priest. And in particular, the house and the family of Aaron are going to be the high priests. The priests would do a number of different things. They would bring sacrifices. They would care for the temple and the tabernacle. They would teach the people. And one man was designated as the high priest. And this one guy, for one day a year, was able to go into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, and he would bring a sacrifice that would cover the sins of the nation. And God got to determine those things. And there were people that didn't like that God said, this is how worship will be done. And I'm going to give you a homework assignment. Read Numbers 16. In Numbers 16, we read about the rebellion of a guy named Korah. And Korah and his group looked out at what was happening and they said, Moses and Aaron, we reject your authority. In fact, you shouldn't take this authority. Because as God's people, we're all holy. We're all called. We're all set apart for him. So we ought to be able to function as priests just like Aaron and just like his family. Long story short, when God chooses his priest, the ground opens up and swallows Korah, his sons, his family, and all those who rejected God's means of doing things. Why? Because God takes his worship seriously. So what we see here is that this one who is coming, David's Lord, is not only established in his kingly role by God, but now he's also established in his priestly role by that same authority. How long is he going to serve for? And the answer is pretty easy. You are a priest forever. And that matters because what we've seen is that he's going to be a king like no other king. And now what we're starting to see develop is that he's going to be a priest that's unlike any other priest that's ever served. Not only does Yahweh declare him a priest, but he's going to be a priest forever. There were hundreds and hundreds of priests throughout Israel's history. There were dozens of high priests who carried on that specific role and that specific function. But all of them had something in common. There were good priests and there were bad priests. There were old priests and young priests. There were priests who followed hard after God and tried to minister as best as they could to a fallen and sinful people. There were priests who led the nation away from God and toward wickedness and were just wretched examples of what God's mediators ought to be like. But they all had one thing in common, and that is that every one of those priests died. Every single human mediator, every single go-between between God and man had that one thing in common, and that was they all came with an expiration date. They were all subject to aging, to death, and decay, but this one is going to be a priest forever. How is that possible? It's not possible if you're talking about a priest under the law. Again, it's only possible when we consider Jesus Christ. Not only is he fit to rule as king, but he's fit to serve as a priest forever because being dead and buried and resurrected again in power and glory and honor, he's no longer subject to decay. He's no longer subject to death. He is able to serve as a priest and a priest forever. And we'll get into why that matters in a moment. But first, we have to ask a very important question, and that is, what kind of priest is he? If Yahweh says he's a priest, if he's going to serve as a priest forever, then what kind of a priest is he? And you say, I wasn't asking that question at all. Well, you should. We have to ask that question because of what it says in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. God is not wishy-washy on his worship. And remember, God said that the priests would come from which tribe? Test time. You can speak. Levi. And God said that his kings would come from what tribe? Anybody know? Judah. And if your priests come from Levi and your kings come from Judah, then those two don't meet or overlap. And we've said that this is pointing to Jesus Christ, who is from what tribe? Judah. If you go by the law, by the old covenant, Jesus cannot take up the role as priest under the law. He's not able to, because your kings couldn't cross that line and begin functioning as priests. We're given a powerful example when one of them tried. In 2 Chronicles 26, we read about a guy named Uzziah. And Uzziah was made king at age 16. And for the most part, Uzziah was a good king. He led the people against God's enemies. He built up the fortifications. He protected God's people. He strove to do what's right. But then he got strong, and in his strength, he became proud. And Uzziah decided that he was going to go into the temple and that he was going to burn incense on the altar of incense. Who cares? A good king, why shouldn't he be able to participate in the worship of God's people? Why shouldn't he be able to go into the temple and offer the sacrifice or burn the incense if he wanted to? After all, wasn't he a pretty good guy? And the fact is that God had said that that was not his role. And 80 priests rush in and they stand against him and say, Uzziah, you don't want to do this. This isn't according to God's design. This is not your place. This is not your role. And Uzziah is furious. And as soon as he gets angry, the text says that leprosy breaks out on his forehead. And it covers his body. And from that day forward, although he had been faithful to God, he was covered with leprosy. He was forced to live as an outcast. He couldn't come into the temple. He couldn't come into the fellowship of God's people. It would be a consistent and constant reminder through the rest of his life of what he had done. But this one is a priest forever. How can the king be a priest? Well, because you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's going to be a different kind of priest. He's not going to be a priest under the law, under the old covenant, after the tribe of Aaron. He's going to be a priest of a new covenant, after a man named Melchizedek. But who in the world is that? Aside from being a fantastic name, if you were looking for one for your baby boy, most of us probably are not very familiar with Melchizedek, and there's a good reason for that, is he does not show up very often. In fact, the only reference that we have to him is way back in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 14. In Genesis 14, Abraham has gone to rescue his nephew Lot. Five kings have come in and they've wiped out the area around Sodom and they've taken captives and they've taken treasure and they've taken people. And Abram at that time goes in and he wipes out those kings and he rescues his people and he's bringing him back. And Genesis 14, verse 17, this is what it says. After Abram's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom goes out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him. And he said, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything, and that's it. That is all we have about Melchizedek until Psalm 110. And then we have exactly one verse in Psalm 110. And so can you imagine being someone, a faithful Jewish follower, going to a priest or a rabbi or a Pharisee at the time of Christ and saying, what does this mean that he's going to be a priest on the order of Melchizedek? And they would have had exactly four verses to take you back to. But they would say, we have no idea. We know that Melchizedek was a king, likely over the area of Jerusalem, that he was a priest. We know that Abraham gave tithes to him, but that's all. Until nearly 1,000 years later, the author of Hebrews spends three entire chapters dedicated to clearing up those four verses, explaining exactly how necessary it is that Christ be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And I'm going to fight with everything in me not to preach Hebrews 5 through 7 right now because we simply don't have time. But does it matter that Jesus Christ is both a priest and a king? It absolutely does. Because Christ, by his birth and by his nature, is fit to be a king. And that is good and wonderful and important and critical for all of human history. But Christ being seen as our high priest is absolutely necessary for our salvation. Why? Read through Hebrews 5 through 7. See what he says about those earthly priests. We read a chunk of that in Hebrews 5 as we opened this morning. What did those priests have to do before they went and made a sacrifice for the people? They had to make a sacrifice for who first? For themselves. Why? Because they were as bad as the people. But not Jesus. He had no sins of his own that he had to sacrifice for. Those priests, good or bad, died. Not Jesus. He offers a sacrifice of himself. Those old priests offer sacrifices day by day, year by year. Not Jesus. One sacrifice, once for all, that finally cleanses the conscience of those who worship him. He is the better priest, the perfect high priest. And go back to our first point in this section for a minute. We talk about where is Christ? He's at the right hand of the Father. What's he doing? What is Jesus doing right now? Sitting at the right hand of the Father, playing video games? No. What's he doing? He's preparing a place for us. All of creation, 6 days. Trust me, he's got the place pretty well worked out. What is Jesus doing right now, and why does it matter? Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What is Jesus doing? He's pleading your case and my case before the throne of the Father. We're told elsewhere in Scripture that Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. That Satan rightly accuses you and I of being unworthy of God's favor. That he proclaims and he says, as this prosecuting attorney who is vicious, ruthless, and absolutely accurate, that we do not deserve to stand in God's presence. And Christ, as it were, sits at the side of God the Father and pleads our case. And he does not plead our goodness, our righteousness, our worth. He pleads his own. He says, although that accusation is absolutely true, it's paid in full with my blood. That one that is accused, although they are guilty, are seen as righteous because they're clothed with my righteousness, because I took on their sin and their failure. This is a beautiful, powerful, necessary picture that Christ is constantly interceding for those who are his. There is much more that we could say. Like I said, not the time to preach through the whole book of Hebrews. We'll get there as the Lord allows. We've seen the Messiah as the King, a King unlike any other. We've seen the Messiah as priest, a priest unlike any other. And in the closing verses of Psalm 110, what we're going to see is that this Messiah will also function as a righteous judge. This Messiah will not only rule and reign, but this Messiah will deal with sin. Look at verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. For now he sits at the right hand, for now. For now he fulfills his role as the high priest and mediator between God and men, for now. But there's coming a time when until is done with. And when he comes, he will deal rightly with sin. He will judge rightly. We don't like to talk about judgment. It's uncomfortable. It's certainly unpopular. But if God is holy like we say he is, if God is righteous as we say he is, if God is just as we say he is, then he has to deal with sin. We hold our human judges to that standard. We don't think of judges as being good judges if they kind of ignore sin, if they let the bad guys off the hook in the name of mercy or in the name of kindness or in the name of tolerance, if they refuse to punish wrongdoing, they are not good judges. God could not be the holy and righteous and perfect judge if he did not deal with sin. And when he comes, he will deal fully and finally with sin. Look at what it says in Psalm 110, verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. One of the areas when we ask, who is he going to judge? Who will fall under this judgment? We're going to see a fairly universal scope. Who will he judge? He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. Mighty men of the earth, kings, rulers, powers, authorities, although they might have all the earthly power that we can imagine, are unfit and unable to stand in the judgment of God. We saw this picture in Psalm chapter 2 last week, when John took us through there. And the idea was that you're going to shatter them like a rod of iron with earthen vessels, like a fine vase set up on a pedestal that someone just takes a Louisville Slugger to and shatters it to dust. Here, the idea that kings are shattered, broken beyond recognition or restoration, that is how full and final this judgment is. And no matter how powerful the human authority is, they cannot stand. But then it broadens out from there. Look at verse 6. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. Not only will he judge the powerful and the elite, he exercises this judgment among the nations. And it's a serious thing, filling them with corpses. That is not a pleasant picture. But that he will judge sin fully and completely to the ends of the earth. It's not local. It's not limited. He's not this king over a finite area. He's not a judge with a limited jurisdiction. He is the king of all of creation. He is a judge with infinite jurisdiction. And the next line is really, really interesting, at least to me. It doesn't have to be interesting to you, but it's really interesting to me. Because it says, he will shatter chiefs over the whole earth. And no matter what Bible translation you have there, it either says the chiefs or the rulers or the authorities or the heads, something plural, over the whole earth. And that's interesting because he already seems to have dealt with the kings. He's going to shatter kings, he's going to judge the nations, and now he's back to shattering heads or rulers. And I think that there's a little bit of a nuance here that's tough to bring out in the English. I always hesitate to say in the original languages, it says this. One, because I'm not an expert in the original languages. I know enough to get by. And two, because that makes it seem like only the high and lofty and elite can understand what the Bible really says. It's not the case at all. Brilliant men and women have put decades of work into producing faithful English translations, and what you hold in your hand is absolutely reliable and profitable. But as we go back and we look at what the Hebrew says here, there is something very interesting where it says, he will shatter chiefs. That's in the singular. He will shatter the chief or the head or the authority. And what it seems to be pointing to is that when he comes, he will deal with the kings of the earth. Absolutely. He will deal with the nations of the earth. Absolutely. And he will also deal with someone who stands in a particular place of authority. Who cares? Because as you read through the rest of Scripture, at several points, we are given reason to believe that there is one coming who will stand as the head of the nations and oppose God. We call him the beast, the Antichrist. We read about him in Daniel. We read about him in 2 Thessalonians, in 1 John, in Revelation, at several other points and places in Scripture. And I think my best understanding is that this isn't just reiterating the fact that he'll judge rulers, but he's saying he is going to judge the kings, he is going to judge the nations, and when he comes, he is going to deal finally with this one who had set himself in authority over the nations and in place of God, this one that Revelation talks about as being the beast or the Antichrist. You're allowed to disagree with me on that, by the way. We can still be friends. But what's not up for debate is the fact that this is a picture of universal authority and control. Verse 7, another really interesting word picture. He'll drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. What does that mean? I think the best indication is this picture of a warrior who goes out to do his work of conquering. And as he's doing that work of conquering, he stops by the road, and there's the brook, and he takes a drink of cool, refreshing water, and then he carries out his attack and continues on his way. And you don't do that if you're in the midst of a heated battle, one where the outcome is uncertain or unsure. The picture is this one comes in sweeping judgment, and it's so complete and so final and so assured that he can stop and take a break, get a drink, refresh himself, and then move right on without any opposition or without any worry that the battle is going to tilt in his absence. In other words, this whole phrase, this whole portion is a picture of power and complete authority and complete control. This is a king, this is a priest, this is a judge without rival and absolutely without equal. And if that's who falls under judgment, then the logical question that's not dealt with here but that we have to ask is, well, when does this happen? If this isn't a picture of a great king from the past, and if it doesn't seem to fully describe Christ ruling and reigning and judging now, then when does this happen? And the answer is, we don't know. Maybe the best answer is soon. And the problem that comes up to there is that my idea of soon is often not what God's idea of soon is. I want immediate gratification. I want immediate answers. I want immediate resolution to problems. Thankfully, God is not bound by my human sense of urgency. History will unfold according to his plan and his design, and we're not given the time that he has chosen to wrap all of those things up. So what are we left with? We're left with people who are called to live with a sense of urgency. Because we don't know the day or the hour does not mean that we live in sloth and laziness, assuming that it will never happen. Because we don't know the day or the hour, we live with a sense of urgency and expectancy, understanding that for now, we've been given the task of preaching the gospel. For now, we've been given the role of pleading with men and women to come to Christ, to be reconciled to this king, this priest, this judge. But when he comes, the time for preaching is over. So we make the most of the time that we have, recognizing that the days are evil, and we plead with people to be reconciled while there is still time to do that. As we wrap it up today, we need to think through what it means to be the King of Kings. We just celebrated the 4th of July. Great holiday. Lots of fun. A good time of being thankful for the place that we live and the time that we live. As always, we're kind of prone to extremes. On the one extreme, we might be tempted to kind of idolize the place where we live, to make politics the end-all, be-all. If our guy gets elected and our guy puts in our policies and our priorities, then all is right with the world. Or we might go to the other extreme and say, well, since none of these leaders are godly anyway, I don't want anything to do with America. This place is garbage anyway, and I'm just waiting for the kingdom. The truth is, we can walk an obedient and grateful line in the middle, thanking God that we live in the place that we do, that we can gather like we do without fear, that we can preach and proclaim the gospel, even though there's opposition to it, with the freedom that we do now. We can do what God calls us to do. We can do justice. We can love mercy. We can walk humbly with our God. We can remember that although we are in a great place, that our citizenship is ultimately not here. Our citizenship is in heaven. We can remember that security, peace, and real freedom are never found in a nation or in a president or in any politician. They're always found in Jesus Christ, who's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the great high priest over his people. So three things for us to think about as we leave today. First of all, where is Jesus? Where is Jesus, and maybe what is he doing? We preach about what he did, and rightly so. We preach about what he will do, and rightly so. But what is Jesus doing right now? He's interceding on our behalf. It's a critical thing to get right, because you hear all kinds of wacky answers. If you were to ask a broad range of people, even from the church, what's Jesus doing right now? Where is Jesus? He's all doing whatever he's doing. I don't know. He's appearing to me in my coffee cup or when I'm shaving or whatever. You get some weird answers. He's ruling and reigning on the throne of my heart right now. That's more popular. Well, the fact is that the idea of ruling and reigning was never connected to the human heart. Not biblically, anyway. What is Jesus doing right now? He is interceding for his people. He is pleading my case before the Father. He is functioning as the perfect high priest so that I can boldly approach the throne knowing that I have a perfect mediator. Second thing, who decides what worship is? And the fact is that because God is who he is, he alone gets to determine what worship looks like. And this can be a sticky one. Why is it so bad that some guys wanted to be priests? Why is it so bad that a pretty good king just wanted to burn some incense to God? Why is it so bad that I just want the songs to be the way I want them because they make me feel good? Why is it so bad that I want church to look the way I want the church? The fact is because none of that was about us in the first place. It wasn't about Israel. It's not about us. It has always been about who God is. And when we begin to see God for who he is, we will begin to take worship more seriously. Because when we have a little God, then worship and how we approach him doesn't really matter. When we have a great and high and holy and exalted God, then the way we approach him becomes infinitely more important, and we start to take it very, very seriously because he takes it very, very seriously. And finally, we need to be aware and understand the person of Christ, because the person of Christ is either a source of hope or a source of dread. If you know Jesus Christ and he is standing as your judge, and that is all, then there is nothing but dread. If you hope to approach that judge and you are understanding that in the final day you are going to approach that judge with your own goodness, your own morality, your own knowledge, your own whatever, then that ought to be a terrifying thing to think through because there is no enough. There is never a good enough, never a perfect enough, never a righteousness enough. But if you know Jesus as your coming king, if you know Jesus as your high priest, if you know him as the one who will judge righteously but will judge justly and mercifully, then there's great hope. Because no matter what the kings of the earth do, we know that there is a King of Kings. Because no matter how sinful I am, I know that I have a perfect priest and a mediator to go between. I know no matter how unjust my circumstances are, there's one who will make all things right. What Jesus do you know? What Jesus do you believe in? It's an appropriate question to ask. The Jesus who would just love to make your life better if only he could. The Jesus who would just love to bless you if only you had enough faith. The Jesus who would just love to see earth be happy and healthy if only all these people would stop messing up his plans. If that's the picture of Jesus in your mind, then you're liable to fall into a life of insecurity and instability. Can I introduce you to the Jesus of the Bible? The one who is humble and gentle, the one who is peaceful and patient and kind, yes and amen.
but the one whose humility was for a time. Because this one is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the coming King, the one who will come and dwell among the nations and rule in righteousness and power and unopposed authority. And when you know that Jesus, when you know this Jesus who is the King, the Priest, and the Judge, then the rest of this does not matter. The trials and the troubles and the struggles are real and they are painful, but they pale insignificantly to the person and the work of Christ who guarantees your salvation now and who looks forward to the culmination of that salvation in the future. Let's pray. God, as we think through things that are unfamiliar to us, I pray that where there's questions and where there's struggles, that we work through those honestly, that it causes us to admit our limitations, our limited understanding, that it reminds us that you are infinitely beyond our human comprehension. So strike us again with who you are and what you've done. Bring us to pause at your awesomeness. Encourage us with the fact that you are a coming King. Restore us with the fact that you are a faithful high priest. And remind us that because you are the faithful judge, we do not have to be. That one day you will reconcile all accounts to yourself. And God, make us faithful to preach your gospel until that day comes. And so we pray, Lord, come quickly. In Christ's name, amen.